Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my Lord and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may want to open your Bibles to Genesis 15. We're going to be studying out of Genesis 15. And my sermon title you will know before the end of the sermon, because it will be my theme of my sermon. It's a thematic sermon, which I repeat the theme often. God likes to deal with the crises in our lives. Repeat that with me. God likes to deal with the crises in our lives. A representative of the gas company phoned the owner of an expensive new home to make arrangements and an appointment for service for a serviceman to come in and light the pilot lights and adjust the furnace. The owner said, "That's okay." But he wanted to make sure he was there while that was being done, because if he wasn't, the serviceman would never get the furnace going. The caller insisted that his people were well trained and would have no trouble. Okay? "You don't understand," the owner said. "When your man tries to adjust the furnace, he'll go out of his mind. The thermostat in the entry hall is a dummy. It's there for my wife to play with. Only I know, I am the only one who knows where the real one is hidden." There have been times in my life, and I'm sure in your lives, when you felt, and I felt, that somebody had hidden the thermostat from me. Can you feel with that? Times when I was faced with some type of crisis in my life. Times when all the plans I'd made turned to dust in my hands. And no matter what I did to try to resolve the problem, nothing worked. Everywhere I turned, I was faced with a brick wall. And I found myself powerless. Powerless. And I hate being powerless. Do you hate being powerless? Have you ever felt like that? Okay. I feel that that's good, because I don't want to be feeling alone in this. God likes to deal, though, with us. He wants to deal with us in the crises in our lives. Repeat that with me. God likes to deal with the crises in our lives. I think everybody encounters problems like that at one time or another. But what's really frustrating is when it happens to us, isn't it? Especially when we're Christians. I mean, we have God on our side. We have God working beside us. We just know that everything will work out in the end. In fact, we have a promise to that effect, don't we? Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." We have this promise, but at some point in our lives, we get to feeling that all things aren't working together for our good. And that can be really frustrating, can't it? That's when we have to come to the realization that God likes to deal with the crises in our lives. That's pretty much how Abraham was feeling here in Genesis 15. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background on what has just happened in Abraham's life. It seems there had been a war. Four kings from the north had swept down upon the cities of the south and having defeated their enemy, they were returning home with prisoners and other spoils of war. Amongst those prisoners was Abraham's nephew. What's Abraham's nephew's name? Good. Along with his possessions. Once Abraham heard of this, he gathered his men, a total of force of 317, and pursued the army from the north. He attacked them by night, routed them, rescuing his nephew along with other captives and all their possessions. On the way home, Abraham stopped at a little town we call You remember? Jerusalem. Now, what did he do there? He spent some time with a priest of God. And what was that priest's name? One Melchizedek. Anybody remember Melchizedek? And he was a type of Christ, wasn't he? Now, Abram gave him a tithe, a 10% of all of his spoils. Right after this, God comes to Abraham in a vision. We have recorded here in Genesis 15. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Genesis 15:1. It's almost like God is telling Abram, "All things work together for good to you, Abraham, because you love me and you're called according to my purpose." Now get this. Abraham has just returned from a battle he had no business winning. And Abram knows that he had no business defeating this army from the north. The only reason he won was because God had helped him. God had helped him. He realizes that God likes to work. He likes to deal with the crises in our lives. That's why he shared a tenth of the spoils with God. He gave Melchizedek. Melchizedek represented the church, the conference, the union, the general conference of the time. He didn't know what Melchizedek was going to do with that tithe, did he? In giving to Melchizedek, he was giving thanks to God. He was thanking God for helping win the victory. When we give tithes and offerings, we are giving thanks to God for giving us the victories he gives us. We must, like Abraham, learn to know that God likes to deal with crises, with the crises in our lives. But now, once the victory has been won, once he has shown his gratitude to God at Jerusalem, and now that God has visited him in a vision to confirm his love for Abram, notice what Abraham says in chapter 15, verse 2 and 3. Look at those. Follow with me. But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Now, does that sound like a complaint to you? Does that sound like a complaint? It does to me. God's telling Abram, "All things are pointing to worked. Are going to work together for good to you, Abram, because I am your shield and you, your very great reward." And Abram comes back sounding like a little irritated person. You see, God has made a promise to Abraham. He made it 10 to 15 years before. We're told the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Genesis 12, 7. That's been a while back. And Abram's getting a little older. His wife's not a spring chicken anymore. The clock's ticking, and he's got no kids. He's beginning to think that he needs to come up with an alternative plan. An alternative plan. Do we come up with alternative plans because we don't want to wait upon the Lord? Well, Abraham did too. In those days, if a man was childless, there were laws that enabled him to adopt one of his servants to make sure the estate did not fall into somebody else's hands. One adoption tablet, from Mesopotamia spoke of a servant being adopted as a man's heir. It then declared that if the master should have a son of his own, the son would take a double share of the inheritance. The servant would be next in order of inheritance, take his proper share. But if the master died childless, the servant became the sole heir. Abraham believes he needs that kind of a plan. Plan B, if you will. Now, plan A, God's promise, doesn't seem to be coming along anytime soon. So he makes plans to have his trusted servant, Eliezer, be his heir. But this wasn't what God had promised to him, was it? This wasn't what God had promised, was it? And Abraham is a little bewildered. And he lets God know that he's disappointed. He lets God know that he's disappointed. You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Genesis 15:3. Now notice how God responds. Look down there. He doesn't rebuke Abraham for being upset. He doesn't tell him he has no right to question what's happening. Many times in Scripture, we find great men and women of God complaining. It's okay to complain, isn't it? Sometimes we don't think so. God apparently accepted it. He accepted that Abraham was disappointed. David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle? Must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" Psalms 13, verses 1 and 2. The prophet Habakkuk, in chapter 1, verse 2, says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you? Violence, but you do not save." God doesn't rebuke any of these prayers. He records them so we can see that other men and women have struggled with their faith as well. In Abraham's case, Abraham needs reassurance. And so God gives it to him. Remember, God likes to deal with the crises in our lives. First, God corrects Abraham's thinking. "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up into the heavens and count the stars." Have you counted the stars lately? "If indeed you can count them," he says. Then he says to him, "So shall your offspring be." Genesis 15:4-5. Then God goes through an elaborate ceremony, and that ceremony is called the cutting a covenant. A covenant was a contract, except it was far more binding and serious. This contract was called a suzerain treaty. In the ancient Near East, treaties between kings was common. These were treaties drawn up among equals and mostly outline agreements to honor each other's boundaries, to maintain trade relations and return runaway slaves. These treaties are preserved in the Mary tablets and the Amara tablets. Also preserved in these collections are treaties drafted between a superior and an inferior. If the relationship was familiar or friendly, the parties are referred to as father and son. If the relationship is bereft of kindness and intimacy, the parties are referred to as lord and servant, king and vassal, or greater king and lesser king. The greater king is the suzerain, the lesser king is the prince, or a lesser lord in the service of the greater king. The lesser lord is the representative of all the common people who are under the protection of the greater king. He enforces the treaty among the masses. These suzerain or vassal treaties open with two sections: the identification of the suzerain by name and title, the historical survey of the suzerain or the king's dealings with the vassal. The purpose is to illustrate to the vassal how much the suzerain has done to protect and establish the vassal, who therefore owes submission and allegiance to the suzerain. These two sections are referred to as the preamble. And Abraham was the vassal of the king, God. God had done much for him, had been his protector. The next section of these treaties lists these stipulations. What the vassal is required to do is spelled out in principle and detail. This section is often concluded with the requirement that the vassal deposit a copy of the treaty in the temple, where he is to occasionally read and study it to refresh his memory concerning his duties. Now, don't you remember many times when the king, Solomon in particular, or one of the kings of Israel, Judah, would get and read the book of Deuteronomy or one of the other books to the people, and everybody heard it in their hearing, and they were supposed to say that they were following it? That was following this treaty, this covenant. The last section of these treaties contains the blessings and curses of the suzerain. If the stipulations are met by the vassal, he will receive the suzerain's blessings, which are listed. If the vassal fails to meet the stipulations, he will receive the suzerain's curses, which are listed. The suzerain, the king, would keep one copy of the treaty, and the vassal would keep the other part of the treaty, like I've already mentioned. A number of ratifying ceremonies were used depending on the era and the culture. But the most widely used rite was that of cutting the bodies of animals in halves, placing them in two rows, and enough space for the two parties of the treaty to walk between, side by side. As they walked between the pieces, they were vowing to each other, "May what has happened to these animals happen to me if I break the covenant." In the cutting of a covenant, the two parties would cut an animal in two. Here God orders Abram to cut several animals. The parties to the arrangements would then pass between those halves and were declaring to each other and to everyone else who happened to be there as a witness, "May I be like this animal if I break this covenant." Now, why would God do this? Why would God not only speak to Abraham as he did, but also engage in an elaborate and bloody ceremony? Because God likes to deal with the crises in our lives. Say that with me. God likes to deal with the crises in our lives. God used this because Abraham needed assurance. The promise of a child so late in life was going to be difficult for him to grasp. When Abraham would struggle with this question in the future, and he would, remember he did with other things that happened, plan C and plan D, God wanted him to have a powerful image in his mind reminding him of this day. You see, that is the major purpose of covenants, to remind people of promises that are made. In fact, in our society, there are only two covenants that are celebrated nowadays. The first one is marriage. When you attend a ceremony, the bride is on your left. The groom is on your right, right? On the left of the side of the auditorium are seated the friends and family of the bride. On the right side, the friends and family of the groom are there. Now, when do the bride and groom, or what do they do right after the vows are completed? They kiss. They walk out between the two sections of the family. It's similar to the procession between the two animals. And that's no accident. That is a deliberate part of the marriage ceremony to drive home that there is a marriage covenant. God likes to deal with the crises in our lives. The second covenant we celebrate in our society is something only we Christians celebrate. It's called the New Covenant, or salvation. Baptism is the mark of this covenant. When a person is buried in the waters of Christian baptism, they are literally part of the waters. They go down into the water and rise to a new life. Paul tells us that baptism was used by God to remind us of the forgiveness we received at our salvation. Paul writes, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Romans 6:1-4. In both cases, the covenant's purpose is to remind us of the promises that God has made, or that we have made. God likes to deal with our crises in our lives. So also God used the ceremony of a cutting covenant to burn into Abram's mind the fact that God will be faithful. God will keep his promises. That's what we're reassured of by Paul. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So God didn't rebuke Abraham for his complaint. Instead, he reassured him. But why didn't God give Abraham his child right there? Wouldn't that have been easier than listening to Abraham beg for his child all the time? It would have been easier. But Abraham wasn't ready, I don't think. Do you? I mean, it's another few years before the prophecy of a child is fulfilled, and it would be much easier to give Abraham what he wanted now instead of later. You and I struggle with those same questions in our life. Why doesn't God deal with my problem now? That was what Abraham wanted. That's why he was adopting Eliezer as his servant. He felt he needed a solution to his problem, and he needed it now. God wasn't upset with Abraham trying Plan B. It's just that Plan B wasn't just how God wanted or intended to get things done. God has Plan A. God doesn't always answer our felt needs when we feel we need them. Why? Why would God do it that way? Well, it could be God likes to deal with the crisis in our lives in his own time. The time is not right. It could be that God intends to use your situation to accomplish bigger things and more important than you have in mind. When something is really important, God takes his time to make sure that everything is in its place. In Galatians, Paul writes of us as being descendants of Abraham. When the time has fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Galatians 4:5-5. The people around us aren't ready. Maybe that's a reason. God likes to deal with the crisis in our lives when it's the right time. Sarah may not have been ready to have a child. Now think about that. Sarah may not have been ready to have a child. It's kind of hard to believe that a woman in her 80s or 90s wouldn't have had time to prepare for to have a kid. But as you know, and as you read about Sarah in the next few chapters, you find that she's not the most mature individual you've ever met in her 80s and 90s. Is she? And so there are times when God waits for the optimum moment, when the changes he makes in our lives can have the greatest impact on us and those around us. And I think that's wonderful that he has us wait and he prepares us for what is right. You're not ready, and God likes to deal with the crisis in our lives in his time. God isn't in the business of granting wishes and handing out gifts. He's not some Santa Claus type, making a list and checking it twice, trying to find out who's naughty and nice. He isn't up there trying to figure out who gets a lump of coal and which one gets the gifts or that gift. God is not in the business of granting wishes. God is in the business of taking people who are not what they should be and building them up to be what he knows they can be. And at times that means that he won't give us what we believe we need when we believe we need it. God will supply for all our needs at just the right time and in just the right way. In fact, this last reason, we're not ready, is almost always part of God's equation. God likes to deal with the crises in our lives at the right time. You're not catching on to this here. Let's repeat that again. God likes to deal with the crises in our lives at the right time. We are impatient people, aren't we? When you're in line somewhere, you're impatient. When you are waiting for the gifts to be open at Christmas, you're impatient. When somebody gives you something and you see it and you were waiting, you're supposed to wait and wait and wait. You're impatient. You want it now. We are impatient people. We almost always want what we want now. We are impatient. I am an impatient person. You just put me in a traffic behind a person who's going too slow. Slower than me. And I'm known for being slow at driving. I stay to the speed limit. You might say, well, people can be slower than me, and I get upset with them, and I can be impatient. I can say things to them They don't hear me, but I can say things. I don't say bad words, but I can certainly say, you stupid person. Why did you do that? What do you think you're doing? I'm sure some people get behind me and say the same thing to me. Scripture advises us, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord. Psalms 27, verse 14. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Lamentations 3, verses 25 to 26. It is good to know, repeat with me again, it is good to know that God likes to deal with the crises in our lives. I'm glad he deals with them, not me, sometimes. Then there is this text, a favorite of mine. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like... They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Or as it says in the New Testament, James 1, 2 to 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. For when you don't get what you want or things don't work out like you'd like, because you know that the testing of your faith develops what? Patience, perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Here's that theme again. God likes to deal with the crises in our lives in his own time. Remember, we have the promise. We have this promise. All things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his promise. Romans 8, 28. That doesn't mean necessarily that all things good come from God or all things come from God. It means the right things come from God at the right time. It doesn't necessarily mean that all things are good that he sends. He may send some things to correct us and put us on the right path. But it does mean that all things God will, we're in all things, God will work for your good because you love him and he's called you according to his purposes. Now there's a story I heard about a man named Joe. Now Joe, ever since he was a boy, Joe wanted to be a pharmacist. He wanted to help people and he wanted to serve God. And in his mind, being able to be a pharmacist was one of the best ways to do that. God likes to deal with people in their lives, in their crises. Now, Joe lived a very directed life. Now, listen, see what I mean by directed. He had a plan for every part of his life. In the story that was told to me, Joe never took a gulp without having a plan. Part of his plan was that he expected to find the woman he intended to marry while in college. He had a list of qualities that he was looking for in a wife. And in the first semester of college, he saw the girl he wanted sitting in the front row of one of the classes. And he made up his mind to woo her and win her heart. And he did. Things weren't much different when he entered pharmacy business. He found a pharmacist who would train him and who would agree to sell him his business when he retired. And sure enough, when the older man retired, Joe bought him out and set about doing what he always dreamed of doing. He would work late and hard. After work, he would deliver orders to his customers personally so that he could talk with them and pray with them about their problems and talk to them about God. Now, that's a laudable thing, isn't it? He was realizing his dream, helping people, serving God. But in the spite of how hard he worked, the business had trouble making money. And then after a few years of Joe struggling with his business, the older pharmacist came out of retirement and literally stole the business out from under him. Understandably, Joe was angry and he was frustrated. How could God let this happen to him when he was doing all God's work? He found himself without a business. He had to struggle working for other pharmacies just to make ends meet. Day after day, Joe would pray to God to help him make sense out of what was happening. Then one day, Joe's brother came to him and made a suggestion. He said, "Why don't we go together and start our own business?" And they did. And this new pharmacy took off like a rocket. Joe made more money than he ever had before. Hand over fist, he and his brother became wealthy men, and they were able to help both their customers and their church. Isn't that wonderful? When someone asked Joe about this after all that had happened, Joe, the man who had always had such a meticulous plan laid out for his life, told his friends, "I don't have a plan. I don't have all the answers, but I am committed to being whatever God wants me to be." God likes to deal with the crises in our lives, and he has a better plan than we do. This has to be the way we should deal with any difficulty that comes our way. Abraham had to learn this the hard way over a period of time. We must wait upon the Lord rather than taking things into our own hands. We have God on our side. We have God working beside us. We just know that everything will work out okay in the end. In fact, we have to remember. We have to remember the promise, a promise to that effect. Romans 8:28 again. We know that all things work together to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose. We have that promise. We have a wonderful promise. But at some points, we feel that everything is frustrating because we are doing it our ways. But we still have that promise because God meets us and likes to deal with the crises in our lives. And we have to come to that realization, don't we? And sometimes it's hard. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. God likes to deal with the crises in our lives. Lord, sometimes we find it very hard to wait. To wait for anything. But it's hard to wait for you to fulfill what you want us to do. And sometimes we want to take it into our own hands and do what we want and get it done that way because it's going to be quicker. But it's not the best way. We have to learn to wait. And we have to know that you love to deal with the crises in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is 240, Fairest Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus. Please stand.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, all of God and man, the Son. Thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou art my glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry hosts. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man. Glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines upon you. The Lord will be yours, everlasting lights, and your God will be your glory. Amen.